Thanks, Clyde. I thought we might have a question time at the end, if I remember. I'm still not 100%, but we'll do our best. So if there's anything we don't cover in this sermon, please write them down and we'll see what we can do at the end. It'd be great if you have got your Bibles open, page 388. You've got a sermon outline on the inside as well of your new sheet. When I worked at Toyota, one of my colleagues told me about his brother, who was one of the leading stock market investors at the CBA. And my colleague told me about his brother's pay review that year. He said his brother went in to his pay review, sat down in front of his bosses, and he said to them, "I've made Commonwealth Bank $25 million this last 12 months, so I want a $50,000 a year pay rise." And his bosses went, "All right, there you go," and he walked out. That easy. It was that easy. How great would it be if we could get all we wanted that easily? How many of us have dreamed about God answering all our prayers with a yes, just like that? The danger of this fantasy, though, as Morgan Freeman tells us in the movie Bruce Almighty, is since when do humans actually know what they want? I read a quote recently, I can't remember where it was from, it was probably a Tim Keller book, that's who I've been reading a lot lately. It said this: God gives us exactly what we would have asked him for if we knew what he knew. Understand that? God gives us exactly what we would have asked for if we knew what he knew. Now, it's an incredibly insightful concept, but it leaves us with a big problem. The problem is we don't know what God knows. So can we ever get what we truly want? Look, the answer the Bible gives us is yes, we can actually get what we want. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at how we can get what we want. The answer, though, as you may be gathering, is not exactly straightforward. There's going to be a bit of a twist towards the end of the sermon that we're going to have to wait for to understand this. But also, we're going to be looking at how we can get what we want by looking, determining how not to go about getting what we want. So the big lesson from Judges chapters 10 and 11 is how not to deal with God. Right, that's what Judges 10 and 11 is telling us. That's what Jephthah is telling us, how not to deal with God. But like all of Israel's judges, Jephthah points us to the ultimate judge, to Jesus, who teaches us how to get what we want. And through looking at this quite shocking story, all right, a story of child sacrifice, we're going to hopefully see how we can get what we actually want in life. So let's begin. Well, it kicks off in the all too familiar way in chapter 10, verse 6. We read, "Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines." Excuse me. Now, a seasoned Bible reader will find a list like this all too familiar. We're used to Israel serving foreign gods. But it is a danger, let me tell you, to let our familiarity with Israel's idolatry breed contempt. You see, while you and I might gloss over verse 6, thinking, well, let's get to the different stuff, the new stuff, verse 6 is the verse that has the most impact on God. I'll explain why. There was a young single mum at a church that I was a student minister at. She had this beautiful young daughter. And I asked the mum about her divorce at one stage, and she said that when her daughter was about 2, her husband cheated on her again. And she said to her husband, "Look, I forgave you the first time you broke my heart. And I can probably forgive you this time too. But can you please tell me this will be the last time, because I don't think my heart can handle a third." And her husband said to her, "I can't promise you that, because I don't think I can stop." Now, can you imagine the impact of hearing that from your spouse? That's what verse 6 is to God. It's Israel saying, "I don't I can't stop cheating on you, Lord. Yes, I know I'm married to you, but I also want my mistresses. The question verse 6 asks Christians today is, are we cheating on God? Is there some idol that our society worships that we've been tempted to serve? Now remember, an idol is a good thing that we turn into an ultimate thing, into a non-negotiable thing. And when we find that thing and we turn it into a non-negotiable thing, we then start to sacrifice to that thing. So I'll give you an example. For example, our reputation can become an idol, right? Now, having a good reputation, that's a good thing. God wants Christians to have a good reputation. What happens, though, is we sometimes turn our reputation into a non-negotiable. And what we'll do is we'll start sacrificing to that idol. We'll begin by sacrificing honesty, right? We'll lie to protect our reputation. We'll sacrifice intimacy. We'll shut people out in case they find out that we're not actually the perfect Christian. And before you know it, you're cheating on God. You're serving your reputation alongside of or as opposed to serving God. How about another one of our society's idols is education. Education is a good thing. It's good to be educated. But sometimes we turn that into an idol. People across the city of Sydney are now sacrificing to the God of education. Mums are going out to work full-time simply to pay for school fees. And then we're out 4 or 5 nights a week. We've got tutoring, we've got dancing classes, we've got sports. We have to give our kids all the opportunities available to them. And before you know it, you're cheating on God. You're serving your child's education alongside of or instead of God. Friends, we cannot gloss over verse 6 as though it holds no meaning to modern Christians. What I've come to realize over the last, and it's only the last 6 months that I've realized this, is that all Christians, every single one of us, are tempted by some sort of idol. If it's not your looks, it'll be your abilities. If it's not money, it'll be housing. If it's not career success, it'll be being liked by others. What this passage highlights for us is that God does not tolerate rivals. One of the big differences in this chapter is that God is so upset with Israel's continued apostasy that he actually refuses to raise up a saviour for Israel this time. Israel cries out to the Lord, and instead of raising up a saviour, we hear God telling them in verse 11, you've not served me. I've been saving you all this time. And then in verse 14, have a look, he says, go and cry out to the gods you've chosen and let them save you when you're in trouble. We're left hanging. What's going to happen to Israel because of her apostasy? Well, look, friends, if we come to the realization that we are cheating on God, what do we do? What do we do? Well, we do what Israel does in this chapter, and that is we repent. One of the questions asked throughout the book of Judges is whether Israel actually ever really, truly, genuinely repents. I mean, they say, yeah, we're sorry, but they, before you know it, they're back with their idolatry by the next chapter. If there ever was a time, though, where Israel showed genuine repentance, I think it's in this episode. And I'll tell you why. To begin with, they say sorry. We see this in verse 15. But the Israelites said to the Lord, we have sinned. All right, step one in ridding our lives of idols is to say sorry for cheating on God with them. Step two is to rid our life of that idol, isn't it? And we see that in verse 16. Then they got rid of their foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. But the thing that really highlights Israel's repentance for me in this chapter is what they also say in verse 15. Have a look. They say, we've sinned. Do with us whatever you think best. Do with us whatever you think best. Now, what does that mean? It means they're willing to suffer whatever God wants to throw at them in life, so long as they have God with them. All right? They don't care about what happens to them. They care about whether God is with them. Now, yes, they go on to ask God to deliver them, but they don't say simply, just please deliver us. They say, do with us whatever you think best. And this is what it means to truly serve God alone. All right? You see, idols make us say, yes, look, I want God, but I also want this other thing over here. And if I can't get that thing from God, then I'll turn to a mistress to get it. Right? So you're not serving God alone, you're serving God so long as he can give us this thing, this idol. And if we can't get that, we'll look to other idols to give it to us. To serve God alone means to serve him regardless of what he does to or for us. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. Friends, like I said, every single one of us is going to be tempted throughout our lives by an idol of some description. It's just a given of being a human. Our job is to determine what those idols will be and then rid our lives of them. I hope you've all got a copy of our mission prayer diary. There's still some up the back if you don't. Column 6 of our mission prayer diary is dedicated to this end, dedicated to making sure we are following commandment number 1 and serving God alone. Will you continue to pray with me for that? It's what God wants. And it's Israel's repentance of her idolatry that gives us this glimmer of hope in verse 16. He hasn't raised up a deliverer for Israel yet, but he says God could bear Israel's misery no longer. We have a glimmer of hope. We have to read on, though, to see what will happen next. So chapter 10 closes with the Israelites having no deliverer, no leader to lead them out in battle. We turn to chapter 11 to see the beginning of what may happen, the solution to this problem. Chapter 11. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. You're not going to get any inheritance in our family, they said, because you are the son of another woman. So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a gang of scoundrels gathered around him and followed him. So Jephthah is the son of a mistress. There you go. And that led him to have a bit of a difficult upbringing. His brothers did not get on well with him. So no doubt Jephthah learned early on how to look after himself, how to protect himself and fight for himself. And this is probably what helped him in the land of Tob, I don't know how you pronounce it, to gather around himself this band of scoundrels. Literally in the Hebrew, it is worthless men, vain men. But regardless of the caliber of those following him, Jephthah proves himself to be a person of influence, right? A person who people naturally follow. And so this is why the elders of Gilead turned to him. Have a look at verse 5. The elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Come, they said, be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites. Now, it's at this point that Jephthah's political savvy comes to the fore. Right? The elders of Gilead were probably thinking, oh, look, this guy, you know, he's a leader, but he's an outcast. If we throw him a little bit of a bone, he's probably going to jump at the chance to come and be our military leader. Jephthah, however, has grander ambitions in mind. And what he does in verse 7 is he begins a process of negotiation. Right? There's some to-ing and fro-ing between him and the elders because Jephthah wants something more from them. You see in verse 7, Jephthah said to them, didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble? They've thrown him a little bone and Jephthah's going, I'm not going in for that. And so he starts this negotiation. Then we see in verse 8, the elders come back and say to him, well, nevertheless, we're turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you'll be head over all of us, who live in Gilead. So notice what these negotiations have opened up for Jephthah. Their initial offer was to be a military commander. Now they're saying, hey, you can be the leader of all of us. You can be prime minister, president, whatever you want to call it. Jephthah doesn't let up in his negotiations at this point, though. He wants to make sure that this new post is secured, and they ratify it in verse 11 before God and before the people. He is now head over all of Gilead. Well, once installed as head, he wastes no time in again putting his negotiation skills to work, this time against the Ammonites. And we see in verse 12, then Jephthah sent messengers to the Ammonite king with the question, what do you have against me that you have attacked my country? Now, we didn't read verses 13 down to verse 27 due to time. But what we see in this section is Jephthah, all right, this social outcast, this leader of scoundrels, all right, actually has what it takes to operate at the top levels of international diplomacy. Jephthah proves himself worthy of the call of the calling of the people here, to be the people's leader. But at this stage, that's all Jephthah is, all right? He is the people's choice. He's not God's choice. You see, God didn't raise up Jephthah. The elders of Gilead did. And so again, this story leaves the reader hanging. Is God going to endorse the people's choice? Yeah, he's showing himself to be a good leader, but will God rubber stamp him? We get a glimmer of hope in verse 27, right? As skillful as Jephthah is in these big high-level negotiations, the Ammonites don't really want peace. And when Jephthah realizes this, he says this in verse 27. Have a look. He says, look, I've not wronged you, but you are doing me wrong by waging war against me. And then he says this, let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites. My guess is this is the point that the author of Hebrews has in mind when he decides to include Jephthah in the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. It's not what comes next, I think it's this point. What Jephthah does is he lays the battle before the Lord. He says, this is in God's hands, and he'll sort it out. And it's no coincidence that right after Jephthah places the battle into the hands of God, that we read in verse 29, then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. He has now become God's man. He is now the charismatic leader that Israel needs to deliver them from the hands of Ammon. Sadly, though, Jephthah's spiritual high lasts all of one verse. In verse 30, we see the reason Jephthah has become famous, or should I say infamous, and it is not good. Verse 30. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, if you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Now, make no mistake here, Jephthah is offering God a human sacrifice. There is no way that Jephthah actually thinks his cow is going to walk out his front door. What is the cow doing inside in the first place, and how would it know to come out to greet him? All right, this is a human sacrifice that he's offering here. A pagan ritual, utterly condemned by the Lord. But as shocking as this isn't Jephthah's biggest sin. You see, what's Jephthah trying to do here? He's trying to bribe God. He's trying to use his political negotiation skills that we've seen all along to make a deal with God. And this is another pagan practice. The idea is that if you want the gods to give you something huge, like victory over your enemies, you sacrifice something for them. You say, I will give you this if you will give me that. What's really sad about Jephthah is that he already had the Lord's favor. Verse 29. His victory was already locked in. He didn't actually have to make a deal with God to get that victory. Yet he does. And as we read, it has tragic consequences. Verse 34. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him? Again, building suspense. Who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of timbrels? She was an only child. Except for her, she had neither son nor daughter. And this man who was foolish enough to try and bribe God, who was foolish enough to offer God a human sacrifice, continues in his foolishness by actually carrying it out. He should have repented and said, you know what, God, I'll give you an animal sacrifice instead. But he actually goes through with it and sacrifices his daughter. The big lesson we learn from Jephthah is what not to do in order to get what we want from God. You do not try and make a deal with God. Friends, if there was ever a man in history that had the ability to actually make a deal with God, it was Jesus, right? I mean, if anyone can actually deal with God on the same level, it's Jesus. If anyone can actually offer God something he would even want or need, it was Jesus. And so on the night before his crucifixion, Jesus got down on his knees and he said, what? I've got a deal for you, God. If you take this cup away from me, then I will continue preaching and healing for eternity. No, that's not what he said, was it? What did he say? Not my will, but yours be done. Now let me ask you, did Jesus get what he wanted from that prayer? Yes. Because what Jesus wanted more than anything else in existence was to serve God. And what God wanted was the cross. And so Jesus went to the cross for our sin. Jesus got exactly what he wanted, because what he wanted was to serve God. And herein lies the secret to getting what we want. All right? What I said at the start was, we don't know everything God wants. God knows. So we don't know everything God knows. But we do know how to serve him, because he's told us how to serve him, hasn't he? So understand this. You need your thinking caps on for the next 10 seconds, because this is the pivot upon which this whole concept hangs. If our number one desire in life is to serve God, just like Jesus' number one desire in life was to serve God, then we can get what we want in life by serving him. I'll say it again. If our number one desire in life is to serve God like Jesus, then we can actually get what we want in life simply by serving him. So let me give you some examples to try and solidify this for us. One of the things you'll hear Christians say from time to time is, look, I don't actually tithe at the moment, but I will start giving 10% of my wages when God gives me a little more in my pay packet. Now, two things to notice from there. Number one, what is it you really want in life? It's money, isn't it? You've put money before serving God. If you really wanted to serve God, you'd be giving 10%, but you want money. But second, notice what else you've done. You've made a deal with God. You've pulled a Jephthah. You've said, I'll do this for you, Lord, as long as you do this for me first. But what if serving God was of greater importance to you than money? And you could get that straight away, couldn't you? By actually giving properly. Or how about another common one you hear from time to time? Look, I'll serve God wholeheartedly, when he finds me a husband or a wife. Now again, what's your priority in life? It's not serving God, it's finding a spouse. But second, you're making a deal with God again. You're pulling a Jephthah again. I'll give you this, God, so long as you give me that. Yet if you place serving God as your number one priority in life, you can have that straight away, can't you? Regardless of whether you have a spouse or not. Friends, if you want to get what you really want in life, do not try and make a deal with God. It'll only blow up in your face. The way to get what you really want in life is to really want to serve God. Follow Jesus' lead in this. What he wanted more than anything was to serve God. It didn't matter whether he was hungry or well-fed. It didn't matter whether he was living in plenty or in want. He got what he wanted, which was to serve God. May that be our end as well. All right, any questions on that topic or passage? Dave. Who knows? Could have been either of those, yeah. Either way, it's bad. Doesn't matter who you sacrifice. I think... You know, chances are she was around 17 or 18 years old, you know, innocent young daughter. I think that adds to the overall tragedy and the horror, I think, of what he did. I don't know what he was expecting. And that's the question. I mean, like, did he expect his pet dog to walk out? Was that what he was secretly hoping? Don't know. Can't have been that many people in his house, though. Maybe there was someone in his house he wanted to off. I don't know. But didn't work that way, did it? Denise. Denise's question. Sorry, I forgot to repeat Dave's question. Denise's question is there something significant in Israel about making vows to the Lord? You are not to make rash vows to the Lord. You are to fulfill them. But what we see with Jephthah is he has a real pagan idea about God. Okay, to think that God actually wants human sacrifices is a completely pagan notion. To think that he can make a deal with God is a completely pagan notion. He has a complete wrong understanding of God. And to think that God actually wants him to follow through with a human sacrifice is a completely pagan notion. It's not what Israel's God wanted. So I think what we see throughout this is that Jephthah really has no idea what the God of Israel really wants. And it's just I think it's a symptom of the times, of his times. Like, people just didn't understand Yahweh and what Yahweh wanted. Yeah. Kathy, excuse me. I think it's the deal, but the human sacrifice adds to the horror of it. The big issue with Jephthah is he's bribing God, okay? And I think that's an issue. So with Hannah, look, I'd have to sit down and look into it. But I would say it's a slightly different scenario. Like, she's not trying to bribe God. She's in the same way that Jephthah was. Like, if you give my enemies into my hands, then I will, you know, give you something great. It's a difficult one, though, with Hannah. I'd have to sit down and look into it. But but it's Jephthah is seen as a political heavyweight, and he tries to use his skills against God, and so I would say that is the main issue with Jephthah. The fact that he uses it by sacrificing his daughter, I think, just adds to the horror of it. Do you want to come back at me with that? I'm hoping to do 1 Samuel next year, so we might get to look into the merits of what Hannah does. Peter. Like what you're coming at. So Pete's saying that a lot of the other people in the Bible that do deals with God are sort of saying, look, show me more of your glory so that I can serve you more. With Hannah, I'm not sure, though. I think Hannah really desperately wanted a kid. And the thing about Hannah is God didn't owe her a kid. So I'm just thinking off the top of my head now, I'm not sure if Hannah is an exemplar for us in that. I think Hannah is just a part of a story. She did, which is not a bad thing necessarily, but what Hannah really wanted was a child. And so did she want that more than God? I don't know. That was coming close, at least, to being Hannah's mistress, the thing that, like, her idol was having a child, which, you know, can often be the case. Any other questions or comments? Ian Slater. Yes. Yes. Yeah. What stops us from getting what we want, which is serving God wholly and fully? I think the thing that stops us is we don't actually want to serve God wholly and fully. One of the things that hit the cutting room floor with this sermon is that sin stems from idolatry. Okay? When we want this thing over here more than we want God, we will sin to get it. So, for example, like I said, our reputation, we want a good reputation more than we want to serve God. And so we will lie in order to get that reputation. You know, we'll tell a little white lie. Well, how's your sinning? You know, how's your internet porn going these days? Oh, yeah, fine, haven't touched it. All right? That could be a lie. And we're telling that lie because we want to keep our reputation more than we want to serve God. So I think the reason, it's an excellent question, the reason we don't get what we want is because we don't want to serve God as number one. There are other things that we see as more important in our lives. They're primarily our far idols, as I've been speaking about recently. So comfort, approval, power, and what is the other one? Security. I think is that it? Yeah, security. And we look to places other than God to get those things, and we want them so badly. We want them more than God, so we forego serving God and sin in order to get those things. Yeah, and that's what we've got to fight against. We've got to identify our idols and say, well, let's fight against that and realize that we should be getting this stuff from God, and we want to serve God more than we want that far idol. One more, Mark. I'm about to keel over. It's a good point to make is, like, our idols are our idols a bit more subtle and a bit more difficult to get rid of? You see, the thing about Israel's idolatry, this is another thing that hit the cutting floor, is that it was actually quite subtle. Okay, so Israel came into this foreign land and they've got to start working the land. And they say, well, how do we work the land? When is the harvest time? When is the planting time? What do we use to, you know, fertilize the soil? And so they would ask those around them, the Canaanites. And the Canaanites will say, look, this is when you harvest, this is when you plant, this is when you water, this is how you fertilize, this is what you do. And then they said, but if you want a real bumper crop, you need to worship the God of rain and the fertility gods. And so the Israelites, they're already doing what the Canaanites are telling them in terms of, you know, their agriculture. And they say, well, why don't we try this as well? Yeah, we've got Yahweh who protects us and looks after us and gives us kids, but for the agriculture, we'll also serve these other gods over here. And it actually very subtly sneaks into their life. Right? It's not as easy to get rid of. But I'm not discounting the fact that our idols today are also very subtle. We don't know them. How many here knows that education is an idol in our society? It is. Food is an idol. Have a look at the TV shows dedicated to food now. It's one of our idols. Housing, success, popularity. They're very subtle, but we need to weed them out. And once we've figured out what they are, and it takes time to do that, then we need to say, all right, well, what is it that I'm wanting these idols to give me? And you're right, they do run very deep, all right? Wanting approval or wanting comfort, like myself. We need to then figure out, well, how can I be getting this stuff from God instead? Because God wants us to have comfort and approval and security and power. He just gives it to us the right way, whereas idols give it to us the wrong way. So it's a long, drawn-out process. I am only starting out myself. Like I said, I figured this out a couple of months ago about idolatry, and I'm enjoying the journey. There's going to be a long, drawn-out process, and we're all works in progress. So we're never going to make it, but we're going to strive towards it. That's it.